Never confuse the conviction of God's Holy Spirit for a pastor stepping on your toes. Be open to hearing from God. It's God's word. It's not mine. It's His. But let this word have its way with you. We all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen. We all need to learn. We all need to grow. And there's plenty of imperfection in us that we have no time to be looking at a neighbor's sins or faults. We are living in some interesting days where we are reminded of how short the time is. This is an interesting month for many different reasons. First and foremost, my birthday falls this month, so I'm going to try to milk it all month long with my wife and kids. So starting September 1st, we're celebrating my birthday. It's my birthday month. But it's a special month for other reasons as well. In fact, I don't know if you've heard this, but on September 9th, this month, the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, puts President Obama on trial for treason and for betraying the people of God in this Iranian nuclear deal. They're putting him on trial. Now, granted, because he's beyond the laws of Israel, it'll be mostly symbolic, but what a symbolic gesture. What a symbolic gesture. Israel has felt betrayed on many different occasions by the U.S. government, but never has it been betrayed more than it has in the last 8 years. And here's the problem with that. The Old Testament tells us that God will bless the nation that blesses Israel, and He will curse the nation that curses Israel. This month marks the Festival of Trumpets for the nation of Israel, one of their high holy days. It marks Yom Kippur, the Jewish New Year. Old things are past, and behold, all things have become new. They celebrate this month the Festival of Tabernacles, reminding them, as well as us, that our earthly sojourn, as difficult as it might be in this wilderness, is temporary. This is not our home. We are not of this world. So there is so much going on this month. On the 28th of this month, there is the fourth full lunar eclipse, the fourth blood moon, as it's called, and it coincides with the Jewish High Holy Day. This is a remarkable set of circumstances and an alignment of which we have never seen before. This is an interesting month, and I encourage you that if you've ever thought of giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ and living exclusively for Him, this is a great month to do that. Jesus said that He would come back, and when He did, there would be a trumpet that sounds. Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus came back on the Festival of Trumpets this year? And you heard the trumpets, you go, hey, them Jews around town must be celebrating their holy day. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in the clouds. Would that not be cool? Are you ready? Are you ready? Some are. Some aren't. But now would be the day to get right with the Lord. If Jesus Christ came back on the Festival of Trumpets, would you be raptured? I can tell you the next Sunday, this church is going to be by and large empty. And if you find yourself here and the rest of the church gone and raptured and in heaven with Jesus, first thing you want to do is get on your knees and repent. Get saved. Because you got 7 years of unmitigated hell that you will have to endure. And many Christians that become Christians after the church is gone will lose their lives. This is a fascinating month for so many different reasons. I want you to turn your Bibles, though, to the New Testament book of Ephesians chapter 2, which touches on something that coincides with these holy days. And I'd like to entitle this sermon, not that I'm big on titles, Who We Were, Who We Are, and Who We Will Be in Christ Jesus. Because that's what Paul touches on here. He is speaking to this church. It was a church that started with just 12 disciples when Paul first visited them, and they were unsure of their doctrine and their theology. They weren't even aware that there was a Holy Spirit. Paul introduces them to the Holy Spirit. They give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit falls on them. And it says in Acts chapter 19, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Oh, man, the same thing that happened at Pentecost to the original 12 now happens to these 12 disciples in Ephesus. It is amazing. It's now 10 years after the church's beginning, and Paul writes to remind them of God's sovereignty, His grace, and His eternal purposes for His church, of which you and I are a part. And this whole section, he's opening three chapters, it deals with the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Spiritual, not physical, not material. Spiritual blessings. And Paul reminds the church, we're blessed in the heavenly realms. There's so much prosperity teaching today that's popular because it tickles the ears and feels good to the flesh. The only problem is it's not biblical. We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And we look forward to that. And we look forward to the Christ who is coming from that place. The greatest of the spiritual blessings poured out on us is the grace, the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. But to see all of the beautiful facets of God's grace, I think it's important that we place this precious gemstone on the darkest of all black velvets. When you go to a jeweler and you look at their finest and largest diamonds, they always present them to you on black velvet. That is interesting to me. It's there that the brilliance of the diamond seems to stand out against the black background. When he shows you a perfect diamond, he wants you to see every one of the 144 facets that are on a traditional cut diamond. So he places that diamond on the darkest velvet that he can find. So Paul wants us to see all of the beautiful aspects of the grace of God as he's going to place it on the darkest possible background. What is that dark background according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1? He starts out, as for you. What could be darker than us before we came to Christ? What darker background than our BC days before Christ came into our lives? This is who we were. If you are born again by the blood of Jesus Christ this morning, if you love Him, if you worship Him, if you serve Him, if you've given Him all of your past, present, and future, this is who you were, past tense. It is not who you are. Let's look at the text itself, this description of who we were, our past moral and spiritual failures, fallen, separated from God because of our sin, rebellion, and selfishness. As for you, you were, past tense, dead in your transgressions and sins. Is there a difference? One is accidental and one is intentional. So even when you mess up accidentally, it is called a transgression. When you do it on purpose and you literally miss the mark, it is a sin. What is the mark? It is the perfect plan of God for your life. When we sin, we fall short of that, like an archer aiming at a target, missing the bullseye, which is where the original term came from. It covers intentional and unintentional faults, mistakes, errors, falls, deviations, offenses, lapses in judgment. Missing the mark so as to not share in the prize is the thrust behind the word. And we have committed both transgressions and sins without number. Once you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. That's your old nature. That is not you. That's not your identity. That is not what God has called you to. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If there's nothing new going on in your life, once you've made the decision for Christ, you're not saved. Somebody may have pressured you into a decision, but if it's not yours, if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, and you just prayed a prayer to get somebody off your back, you're not saved. Old things are passed away. If it's not a new work, a new life that you're walking in today, then find out what is wrong. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. These transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Satan. The old King James has the prince of the power of the air. It translates ruler here, the Greek word archon. A term that Jesus said three times in the Gospel of John pertained to Satan. He is the god of this world. If you are not actively, if you are not actively following the Lord Jesus Christ, by default, you are following Satan. There is no in between. That's why the nation of Israel was encouraged, choose you this day whom you will serve. Make up your mind, but stop dawdling between two opinions. If God is God, then serve Him. But make up your mind. Stop trying to straddle the fence. Quite frankly, razor blade, it's impossible. The razor blade of Christianity makes it impossible to straddle the fence. It's like trying to straddle a razor blade. You will fall on one side or the other, get hurt in the process. Can't serve two masters. Three times Satan is called the prince of this world, the archon of this world, by Jesus in the Gospel of John. And Satan has such a hold on these people because of their fallen nature. They live for self. They live for the pleasures of this world. Since Jesus was sinless, Satan could have no hold on him. Cool. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, and Job, the first two chapters, give us some insight as to where Satan came from. He, at one time, was an anointed cherub surrounding the throne of God, involved in praise and worship before the throne of God 24/7. Because of his sin, because of his pride, because of his desire to elevate himself above the throne of God, he was cast down. Where? To the earth. Oh, joy. It explains everything that is wrong with this world today. Temporarily, Satan is the god of this world, and many people follow him. They adopt his morals. They go his way. They eat the baited hook that he offers us. Scripture tells us how he operates, and the battle is for the mind, but the choice is ours to follow him or the Lord. The Lord gives his children his Holy Spirit, enabling them supernaturally to conquer sin in their lives. I love the way A.T. Robertson, in his magnificent volume, Word Pictures in the New Testament. If ever you want to know more of the original languages without knowing Greek, A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament is unparalleled in his ability to color in the text for us. He makes this observation, quote, "Those who deny the existence of a personal devil cannot successfully deny the vicious tendencies, the crime waves in modern men. The power of the devil in the lives of men does explain the evil at work in the sons of disobedience." If you don't believe in a personal devil, how do you explain evil in the world today? He uses the sinful, fallen nature of mankind to do his will and keep people in opposition to God. He is the spirit who was now at work in those who were disobedient. Look at verse 3. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, sarx in the Greek, literally the flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because of our chosen path, we made ourselves enemies of God. We chose to follow Satan and thus made ourselves that. It is interesting to me the word sarx can sometimes refer to the flesh of sacrificial animals, but the root sarao means literally to be stripped of the skin. As I watch the news today, and there is this semi-political movement going on out there, and protesters all throughout America saying Black Lives Matter. And I say, I agree entirely. And every other color life matters too. And none should be marginalized. Because according to the sarx, once you strip away the skin, you can't tell what color a person is. We all bleed red. I spent a lot of years of my life as a paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, and I've saw lots of people lose massive amounts of skin. And the funny thing is, they all look identical, just an eighth of an inch into the flesh. There's no difference. No difference at all. And yet we have allowed Satan to plant such division in our countries and in segments of our society that polarizes based on a person's skin color. It should never have been that. We should judge a person by their actions, not their skin color or anything else. All are worthy of respect. But quite frankly, respect of authority is not taught in our schools and in many homes today in America. We have a society that is out of control. If we do not acknowledge God as the supreme authority, then we will never acknowledge any of other authority He has raised up, whether it's pastoral or whether it's civil. I think it all goes back to God, and our sin nature gets in the way. When that word sarx, translated here, the sinful nature, and other translations, the flesh, it means our old sinful nature with its frailties, physical and moral, its passions that are worldly, a human being that is carnally minded or fleshly in his or her conduct. But what stands out to me most in verse 3 is that pursuing selfish ambitions like that make me an object of God's wrath. And that word wrath is interesting. It is orge in the original language. It is God's displeasure towards sin and rebellion. Why do we sin today? Okay, let me get personal. Why do you sin? Help me out. You want to. It's choice. Like God, free will. Thank you. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and said, a kajillion trees in here. Feel free to eat all of them. There's just one in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one. So, of course, there's 10 million trees in the garden. They can eat the most amazing variety of fruit they want to, but they instantly focus on the one tree they can't have. It's like a 2-year-old child. They can have a toy box full of 50 million toys all bought within the last 12 months by their grandparents, but the one they want is the one you tell them they can't have. It just doesn't make any sense. We seem to just focus in on that, and that rebellious nature inside of us says, well, I don't care about the consequences. This is what I want. I don't care what God wants. This is what I want. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm my own person. I'm the captain of my destiny. Yeah, your ship will wind up on the rocks. That's where it comes from, being the captain of your own destiny. I am an object of God's wrath in my sinful nature because it is opposed to God's plan and purposes for us, mankind. Orge is God's divine displeasure against sin and rebellion. It is His anger, His indignation, His vengeance, His wrath. That word orge, the wrath of God, it's used 36 times in the New Testament. The word wrath is mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation as God's judgments are poured out on a sinful, unbelieving world that is left behind after the church is raptured. God is going to judge sin. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He judges your sin because it hung on Jesus' cross with Him, and He paid the price for it. But if you've not submitted your heart and mind and soul and everything you have and are and ever hope to be to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can anticipate God's judgment against that sin, that rebellion. And to get a taste of what it's going to look like in the future, feel free to read Revelation 6 through 19 and scare yourself to death. Your choice to go through it or not. Your choice. Your choice. It's like when we talk to our kids. And where do we ever come up with this? When our kids are moving towards disobedience and rebellion, we always ask them the most stupid rhetorical question on planet Earth. Do you want a spanking? What do you expect them to say? Oh, bring it on, please, Mommy. Whack away. I like this. Beat me till it feels good. Do you want us? Why do we ask them those kind of questions? You know, I can just hear God from heaven saying, really, you want me to spank you? Really? You really want to persist in sin and rebellion? Do you want a spanking? But by our actions, sometimes we say, yes, I guess I do. Because I'm tempted to think that my sins have no consequences because I sometimes don't feel the pain of them immediately after committing that sin. So I either fall into the trap of thinking that God doesn't care, it's not such a big deal, or I guess I got away with it. And none of those is true. Got to pay the piper. You got to pay the piper. And that's what God is warning people about here. And notice that he's writing to the church at Ephesus. These are our church people. But this he's describing, this is what you used to be. Don't walk in that sin of rebellion any longer because you have been delivered from being objects of wrath. In fact, Romans, if you want to keep a finger here, but flip left over to Romans chapter 1, there is such a fantastic description of our former identity when we were under wrath, and it explains to us why we were under wrath. Romans chapter 1, the text begins in verse 18, but it carries through the remainder of the chapter there. It describes our former identity in the world and why we were under the wrath of God. We had, according to this, we had oppressed the truth. We had denied him. We had failed to give him glory. We thought ourselves wise, but were in fact fools. We worshiped things that were not God's. We indulged in every kind of immorality and greed. And notice what it says there in verse 29. Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. The people of the world, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Verse 31, they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I'd like to leave that list because I've got the idea. But feel free to read verses 18 through 32 at your discretion sometime. This is what we see in the world today and why this world can anticipate the soon coming wrath of God. The wrath of God that was due, your sins have been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us unto wrath because I live for him and I've been delivered from my sins. And for that, I am so incredibly thankful. Paul would remind the Corinthian believers who they were in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Whoa. Does that grab your attention? The wicked, those that are willingly, willfully, intentionally choosing some other path than God's, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes down through the list of specific sins that you and I may have been guilty of in the past, but should not be guilty of today as Christians. Do not be deceived, Paul writes to Corinthians. Stop right there. That tells me it's possible for you as a Christian to be deceived. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And he says, don't be deceived. In other words, don't buy into the lie of the enemy regarding the things of the world. Do not be deceived. He says, neither the sexually immoral, translates the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography. Is there a problem with that in the world today? Stay away from it in the movies, on your computer, on DVDs. You stay away from that garbage. All it will do is pollute your soul. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. Idolaters. Idololotreo. Literally the things that you lay your eyes upon. The things that you lust after in this world. Because the God we serve is an invisible God. He is the unseen God. They will not inherit. They have other gods. They are idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God says that's your former identity, but that's not who you are now. It's who you were. Don't go back to that sewer. God has delivered you out of that. You can't go back that way. Burn those bridges behind you. God told the nation of Israel, once he delivered them and they came into the promised land, he said, you must never go back the way you came. There's nothing for you and I in Egypt. When the great patriarchs would from time to time take things into their own hands and go back to Egypt and not pray about it, whether it was Abraham or his sons after him, they got into trouble. Well, Paul says in verse 11 of that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, that is what some of you were, past tense. But then Paul says in the second half of verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is who we are. So Paul reminded the Corinthians, you need to burn that bridge behind you and not go back. There's nothing there for you that will promote God's purposes and plan in your life. Don't go back there. That's, for some of you, that means I got to make new friends. I got to break old acquaintances. The people that I used to commit my sin with, I can have nothing to do with. Sometimes it's family members. I was the first one saved in my family. What's interesting is when your cell phones go off, everybody looks at you. And you've broken the thought of the message. Did you do me a favor and please turn off your cell phones? I've only got you for half an hour and your text can wait. That phone call can wait. Unless, of course, your wife is 9.5 months pregnant or you're a physician, in which case you should sit on the back row anyway. Go outside the doors when your phone rings. We got a deal? Deal. Cool. Who we were in Christ does not define me who I am. I love a tattoo my daughter got on her foot one time. I'm not fond of pains and needles, but she thought enough of it to get this one put on. But she, her little tattoo says, what's it say on your footy there, honey? Your mistakes do not define you. That's who you were. Say that with me. That's who I was. That's not who I am. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Doesn't make me perfect. It just makes me forgiven. But it establishes a new priority in my life. I'm not going the way I used to go. I'm not going the way of the world anymore. In fact, with every passing day, I find out how little I have in common with the world. I hate the things the world loves. I couldn't say it plainer. How many times in the New Testament do you see the church saying, man, we've got to hit that track event at the Hippodrome today. We've got to go watch that horse race. It's so cool. You realize the emperor's got his horse and Trajan's got his horse and they're going to be racing. The early Christians cared nothing for the sports of the first century. They weren't saying, ooh, let's all go down to Greece and watch the original Olympic Games. They couldn't have cared less. Ooh, let's go to the Colosseum and see who's getting fed to the lions today. Really? Let's see which gladiator is going to cut off the arm of another gladiator. Maybe there'll be blood. Really? Is that what we've become, a blood sport today? Hockey seems to be boring until somebody's face gets punched in or there's blood on the ice. Really? Is that what it's about? You watch NASCAR hoping somebody will crash and it'll be spectacular. Really? We watch mixed martial arts until somebody's face is bloody to a pulp and we say that that's acceptable sport in God's eyes. Really? You haven't thought that through well. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was bloodied. And he was crucified for my sins to deliver me from being in love with the things that the world is in love with. It's just not there anymore. I am not of this world. So can I encourage you, choose you this day whom you will serve. But understand this, the choice you make this morning carries eternal consequence. Yeah, but I like my sports. I like my this. I like my hobbies. Oh, that's great. You can have them all. You can live for things that will last you 50, 60, 70, 80 years in this life and find yourself in eternity in hell. Or you can choose to pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow Him. It really is our choice. But I encourage you to choose wisely. Choose wisely. And place your investment in the place that pays the most amount of dividends over the longest period of time. And that's heaven. Who I am now is everything, and who I and what I live for now, it is everything. In Romans 8:29, It reminds me of who I am right here, right now, in Christ Jesus. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. If you see Jesus doing it in the New Testament, feel free to do it. If you don't see Jesus doing it, it is probably something that takes you outside of the perfect will of God. Don't settle for less than perfect. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those He predestined, past tense, He also called, past tense. Those He called, past tense, He also justified, past tense. Those He justified, He also glorified, past tense. As far as God's concerned, if you are sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already glorified. It hasn't happened yet, but as far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. That to me is a glorious truth. I'd like to share with you a little bit of your identity in Jesus Christ. I had first heard about it when I was in seminary getting my master's degree under Dr. Neil Anderson. And he was teaching a class on spiritual warfare, reminding us that our victory in spiritual warfare was based on our identity in Christ. And he put together this little one-sheet paper that I'm going to put out here on the foyer rack. Oh, for the next month or so, I'll have it out here. I wasn't able to print it off for you before service, and for that I apologize. But what Dr. Anderson was teaching us in that class was just reminding us of not who we were, but who I am in Christ Jesus. I am loved. I'm accepted. I'm adopted into the family of God. I've been bought with a price. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. I am forgiven. I am redeemed. I'm free from condemnation. I'm free from guilt. I have direct access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. I am complete and whole in Him. But also, I'm secure. I rest in Him. I'm free from condemnation. I'm assured that God works in every circumstance of my life for my good and His glory. I'm free from the condemnation that Satan brings against me. The guilt, the shame, the doubt of past actions is washed away. I'm put in touch with the love of the eternal God. I've been established, anointed, sealed by God. I'm hidden in Christ with God. I'm confident that God will complete the good work He's begun in me. I'm a citizen of heaven. I've not been given a spirit of fear or of doubt or of bondage, but of power, love, and a sound mind. 1 John 5:18, I am born of God and the evil one cannot touch me. You talk to people in bondage to the world and they struggle with spiritual realities from the dark side. They'll tell you about demonic visitations and shadows that appear in the night and waking up with nightmares. And it seems to follow them around, this demonic presence, because of their involvement in the things of the world. Christ died to set us free from that. That may have been who I was. That is not who I am. My identity in Christ makes me significant because I'm embedded in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ, His church. I'm tied in with Him and He is the true vine. He is the bread of life. I've been chosen. I've been appointed to bear much fruit. I am the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Wow. He meets me right here. I'm a minister of reconciliation for God. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm God's workmanship, according to Ephesians. His poema, His work of poetry. A beautiful work of sculpture is what was entailed in the Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem, but it meant any beautiful object of art. That's how God sees you now in Christ Jesus. Wow, I feel pretty special. I'm God's workmanship. I may approach Him with freedom, confidence. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That is presently active in my life today. I'm a part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Here's why this is important. The more you affirm who you are in Christ, the more your behavior will begin to reflect your true identity. Boy, that to me is everything. Dr. Neil Anderson, he taught me a lot about God's Word and who I really am in Christ Jesus. So Paul has talked about in chapter 2 about who we were. More importantly is who I am in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 here back in the text of Ephesians chapter 2. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Not by works, not by trying harder to be holy, not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's by grace that you have been saved. John would put it this way at the close of the first century, as the aged apostle would write the disciples. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Verse 5 of chapter 2, Ephesians, He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. It's a literal resurrection in the case of Christ. It's a spiritual resurrection as pictured in baptism that is referred to here. A spiritual death is what he is saying. We were once in a state of alienation from God. And the state of the man who has not accepted Christ Jesus, he's still in his sins. He's still dead. He's still alienated from the life of God and without the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9 reminds us, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power source that enables me to say no to the temptations of my flesh and the sins of this world. And if you're not Spirit-filled, you're not saved. If you're not saved, you have no hope. If you're not Spirit-filled, you have no power. How much power is there presently in your life? Are you under the control of God's Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 is love and joy and peace and patience. And we go, yeah. And then goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If self-control is an issue with you, maybe the Lordship of Jesus Christ is an issue with you. Spiritual death is the state of separation from God. And it's a conscious, willful action. And if that is persisted into and past the grave, it is referred to as the second death. But you and I have been saved if, in fact, we've given our heart and life to Jesus Christ. Quite frankly, everything turns on this verse. In verse 6, everything turns on this phrase, in Christ Jesus. And God has raised us up with Christ. Notice that's past tense. And seated us, past tense, with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's pivotal. Christ is everything. Or He is nothing. Is Christ everything to you? And would anyone else examining your life agree with that? In Christ Jesus. In order that, verse 7, in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That phrase is found so often in the book of Ephesians. God's going to take all of eternity to show you and I how much He loves us. I think that is so cool. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That is key. We've been saved by grace. Greek term is charis, which makes you and I as saved Christians charismatic Christians. I'm saved by grace. I'm charismatic because of that. Grace is God's kindness, His unmerited favor, His forgiving love. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. Jesus has gone to the cross. Now it's your choice to accept Him as Lord and Savior or not. We've been saved from God's wrath incurred because of our sin. We've been reconciled to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And notice that it is, according to verse 8, by faith. I exercise my faith. I choose to believe in Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God. Faith, quite frankly, is the key that opens the door to heaven. My key rings on my desk, meant to bring those in. Do you have your keys with you, Kath? No? Dougie, you got your keys with you? Doug has a bunch of keys here. I'm sure they're all good keys. I don't know what this is, but... Oh, it's a cross. Okay, good. There you go. This one says Ford. Now, suppose I had this key ring and I want to go to Doug's house. Doug says, here's my keys. Wait for me at my house. Well, I'll try this key, but I already know that one only gets me in the front door of the church. I could try this key, but that is some weird little padlock in his backyard that I know nothing about here whatsoever. This is a spark plug gapping tool, but won't fit well in his front door. Okay? There are a lot of keys on here. I'm sure they're good keys. They're nice keys. They're moral keys. Probably pay good money to have these things made. But there's only one that's going to get us in the front door of his house. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but Jesus is the only key that works. You may be trying the key of self-righteousness, or I got baptized as a Catholic when I was a kid, or here's a doodad, or I'm counting on this good work to get me into heaven, or maybe that, or maybe I can trust in myself, or here's the Ten Commandments, no, I won't do either. Well, this little wonky key, there's only one that gets you into heaven. You've probably tried all the wrong keys. If you haven't tried Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, understand this. There's only one key that gets you in the door of heaven. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Stop trying all the keys that don't fit. Buddha won't get you to heaven. Muhammad's not going to get you to heaven. Religion's not going to get you to heaven. Trying to be good enough isn't going to get you to heaven. There's only one key that works, and his name's Jesus. I encourage you, and you don't need me or to walk an aisle or to fill out any paperwork, anything else to get saved. This is between you and Jesus right here and now. But what I can't do is close out this service without giving you an opportunity to make that decision. I don't need you to walk an aisle. I don't need you to do anything except soften your heart before the Lord and get real. You might want to put it in your vernacular, not mine. But it'll go something like this. I have screwed up my whole life. And I am so sorry. I want to turn from my sins. That's what the word repentance means. I want to turn from my sins. I've been in such misery and I've made everybody around me miserable. And I have gone the wrong way. And I've tried every key there is in this life to find some happiness, meaning, purpose, and contentment. And I haven't found it. God, I just want you to save me from my sins. I know you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross that was put up in Palestine 2,000 years ago. He died for me because the wages of sin is death. But he was buried and he rose from the dead on the third day. Lord Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior? I give you all of my past. I give you all of my present and all of my future. I ask that you wash me as white as snow. Cleanse me of my sins and I'll serve you the rest of my life. No looking back. No turning back. No turning back. Bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment, please. Just a moment. But I don't want to put anybody to shame. I don't want anybody to feel bad. So close your eyes. Bow your heads. If you're saved, I just need you to be praying for the people in this room that aren't. Would you pray for their salvation, please? They just need Jesus. They just need Jesus. They're good people made in the image of God, but they haven't found the right key yet. They've tried everything else and it hadn't worked. They've tried relationships. They've tried other commitments. They've tried other religions or denominations. They just haven't come up with anything that worked. They need Jesus. Be praying for them. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me just go a step further. If you're not sure you're saved, if you're just not sure, would you raise your hand for just a moment so that I can pray for you, so that you might know one way or another? Maybe you just need Jesus. Maybe you just need that hope, that peace. God bless you. I see the hand. This is the prayer you need to pray in the heart of hearts that you possess. Oh God of mercy and grace, forgive me my sins. I confess to you I have failed time without number. And I've tried everything I can think of. Nothing's worked. Forgive me my sins. Lord Jesus, I know You're the Son of God. I know You died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. I receive You as my Lord, my Savior, my God, my Sovereign. You rose from the dead. Give me that new life. Give me that resurrection power. Holy Spirit of the living God, fall upon me like You did the disciples at Pentecost. I need power in my life. I need love and joy and peace and patience in my life. I need the fruit of self-control because I got none. I give You my heart. I give You my life. I give You my past, present, and future. And ask that You save me as I humble myself before You. I have nowhere else to turn, Lord. If You don't save me, I perish. I give You my heart. I give You my life. And I thank You for forgiving me. Help me to live a life that's pleasing to You. Help me to walk according to the power of Your Holy Spirit. To be in Your Word. To be in prayer. To be a new creation. All things passed away. Behold, all things become new. I thank You for saving me, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together, shall we?